was singing that reminded me of the story of Stonewall Jackson, the great leader and captain in the Civil War between the states from 1841, was it 51 to 56, that particular period. And Stonewall Jackson, well, he was full of courage. He was bold. He was, above everything else, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did sustain wounds and injury. And I believe that one of his arms was removed. And he was there on his deathbed, last moments. And he went in and out of consciousness. And there was a moment when it seemed as if in his mind he was leading his troops. But they had been engaged in the battle. And they were weary and they were tired. And he spoke out as he was lying there on his deathbed. And he said, "Men," of course there was a river running between them and the other side. And he said, "Men, let us cross the river and rest beneath the shade of the trees." And he died. "Let us cross the river and let us rest beneath the shade of the trees." And so certainly there is rest for the people of God. And for that, we thank our God for such a provision. Well, now it's not about rest that I'm going to talk about, at least not immediately, because once again, I'm going to talk about the wrath of God. Do you find difficulty in thinking about or talking about the wrath of God? There is, in a sense, a kaleidoscope of attributes and perfections, among which is this wrath of the Almighty, who is righteous and who is just. I suppose there is a tendency to shift in our thinking away from those more sober and solemn attributes of the divine being for a preference to focus upon that which is more comforting and salutary to the well-being of our nature as we imagine. Love, mercy, kindness, forbearance, patience, grace, kindness, etc. Those are the attributes that we want to tick off as being among the favorites that we would give meditation and consideration to. But we need all of the attributes of the divine being, and they're all interlocked, interrelated, the one with the other. May I remind you of the text that we looked at last week, or began to do so, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 15. 16, verse 14. "As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it." I'm quite sure that Proverbs, for other reasons beside the one I give, was written that young men in particular may be trained for leadership and to exercise government rule, whether that would be in a more local or a more national manner. And so young kings, as it were, young leaders, were actually being raised and tutored. And there were many things that they were having to learn and to absorb and to teach. Well, I certainly don't want to overlook the fact of kings and magistrates and judiciary, etc., fulfilling this role of leading a nation, which will necessitate at times a display of wrath. And we may come to that. Not tonight, but maybe later, God willing. But I do want to think about God's wrath, the king's wrath. And so we consider divine wrath and we consider human wrath itself. Now, maybe you're not too interested in the trends that are taking place within evangelical circles, evangelicals who place a tremendous emphasis upon the gospel. You may not be too interested, but it may be just worthwhile mentioning in passing that there is a tendency to look upon God's wrath from the point of view of the courtroom, as though God is a judge, but as if he was some father who is taking responsibility for his family. Well, God is a father to us. He is responsible for his family, but we ought not to overlook the fact that he is the judge of all the earth. If you take the perspective of those who wish to view God's wrath from the perspective of a family figure, the head within the household, then that wrath is somewhat diminished in many respects, so that he deals with us as though we have messed up and as though we have certain consequences to face. Because you've messed up today, you're going to have to do the dishes for the following 2 weeks. And it's more of a light-hearted approach, so that something is taken away from the seriousness and the somberness of what we would associate with the court, where there is a verdict which is arrived at, and there is a sentence that is passed, and certainly the judiciary will bring down the wrath, as it were, of a king or of a leader or of those that are representatives of nations. It's not a domestic scene, however pleasant that may be. This is a judicial scene. And I want to look at God's wrath within that particular setting and light. And what we will notice is that God's wrath is revealed to us in the scriptures. So if we believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that it is entirely the word of God, then we certainly must believe that God's wrath is what is revealed, made known to us. First of all, because of the witness that he bears to that wrath by himself. In 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 25, God says, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched." And God, therefore, makes mention of his anger and makes mention of his wrath. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't step back from it. But he states it very clearly for every one of us to believe that he is a God who, when he chooses, will display his anger and his wrath. In Exodus 20, verse 5, with the commandments in mind, "You shall not bow down yourself to them," that is, the images that one may make as representative of a deity, "nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God says, "I'm jealous. I am a jealous God, and I will suffer no rival to my affections. And therefore, if anybody dares to interpose, dares to get in the way between me and my people, then my anger will be displayed like that of a husband who is jealous and will not suffer a rival." So God bears witness to himself that he is a God who expresses his anger. Do you love him? Do you worship him? Are you comfortable with that? Do you go before him and thank him that he is so manifest in this way that actually it becomes the foundation of your peace? It becomes the foundation of your hope for the future. That my God is a jealous God. My God is a God of wrath. My God is a God of anger. And I will not apologize for that. I will not hum and ha when questions are put to me. Do you believe that God is a God of wrath? That God is a God of anger? Do you believe that God, in fact, appoints people to hell? Do you believe in hell? What do you say to that? Are you sort of uneasy? A little sort of taken aback, nonplussed, not sure exactly how to respond, what to say to those who quiz you about these matters? Can you say, "Yes, this is my God, and I worship him"? And if you do not, it's because you worship the God of your imagination, this comfortable God, this papa in the sky, who puts you on his lap, as it were, and cuddles you. That may be your God, but that is not my God. My God is a God of majesty, a God of glory and grandeur. And yes, He is a God of wrath. Not only is there the witness he bears to himself, but there is the witness of his own Son, the Son of his love, the Son who in eternity was ever in the bosom of the Father, ever close to, cleaving to the Father, so that there is this society of love before the foundation of the world, and it is the Son who can bear testimony to his wrath. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Amen. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. And he who spoke is none other than God manifest in the flesh, who is himself altogether love, and is sent because God so loved the world. This is John 3:16, where we read these well-known words. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, some verses later, the 36th, in fact, Jesus continues to say, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. We say amen to that. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Can you say amen to that? Can you say hallelujah? Can you say praise my God, that the God who sent his Son because of the love that he has for his people is the same God who displays and demonstrates wrath, as he has done in a number of ways which are recorded and registered in the scriptures from Genesis chapter 3 right through to Revelation chapter 18 at least. There is the witness of his Son. But then, of course, there is the witness of the scriptures, the written record of God in Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Psalm 70, verse 11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't close his ears. He doesn't, as it were, become immersed in other matters so that he can somehow turn his back upon the mocking wicked. No, he is angry with the wicked every day. And in some way, in some degree, he exhibits and he displays through various agents and various agencies his wrath and his anger towards men who refuse to come under his government and to submit to his rule. And God, because he is God, can do nothing else but respond in that way. It is inevitable. It's what we ought to expect because he is holy and he is righteous and just. But then there is the witness of the saints themselves as they write. Nahum, for example, says, God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. What a wonderful verse that is. Just look at the words as they pile up one on top of another. God is jealous. The Lord revenges. The Lord is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. What a great text to preach from. Oh no, give me John 3:16. Give me Romans chapter 5. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, these texts are all equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. Equally, they are the Word of God, whether they are found in the New Testament or found in the Old Testament. And the God who reveals himself in the New Testament, in his Son, as a God of love and mercy and kindness and grace, is the same God who speaks here in Nahum. The God manifest in the flesh is the God who raised up Nahum and gave him a message and says to Nahum, this is the message that you're going to preach, and you're going to tell the world, you're going to tell society, you're going to tell the community, you're going to remind my people that I am jealous, I take vengeance, I am furious, and I do reserve wrath for my enemies. Romans 1, verse 18, you know it only too well. Paul writes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, in Romans 1:16-17, the Apostle Paul said, "The gospel that I preach is a glorious gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," quoting Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith." What a glorious message. It captured Martin Luther. And he then learned that there is a righteousness which is provided. He had been struggling, striving, along with others, to somehow perfect himself in such a way that he would have a credible righteousness to be able to present himself to God with. And he discovered that the more he tried, the more he failed. And he needed something outside of himself. And it is this God who revealed it. It's the righteousness of Jesus. But not only did he reveal this righteousness of God, he revealed this wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. I thank God for the righteousness of Jesus, don't you? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my only dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Hallelujah. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness, and he is the advocate with the Father. Having no righteousness of my own to plead, I have the righteousness of another which has been imputed to me, put to my charge and put to my account, and I have nothing to answer for because Jesus has answered. I'm thankful for the righteousness of Jesus. I thank God that he has provided that righteousness to cover my nakedness. It's a garment of salvation. It is a robe of righteousness. But he who has done that has revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, these are interesting statements. And the references to God's wrath are not the slanderous or libelous utterances of enemies who set out to defame God and destroy his reputation. So if you read Richard Dawkins' book, where he speaks there to mock the Christians, and about the first page or so, he has this malicious, malevolent, malignant view of God, and he destroys the character of God and says, this God, you know, is angry, this God is wrathful, this God is a God who is guilty of genocide and all this kind of stuff. That's what the enemy says about God, but listen to what God says about himself. This is not the enemy writing, it's not the enemy saying it. And you may wonder, in fact, well, look, if indeed the Bible is a book that wants to present to us a great God who is appealing to us, who is winsome, who is going to woo us, who is going to charm us, then these are the things that you won't say in the Bible. You will write in such a way that if you're going to have any kind of publicity for God, if you're going to advertise him to the world in which we live at the present time, if we're going to have public relation officers who are going to speak on his behalf, they're going to say all the things that people want to hear. Yeah, he's kind, he's loving, he's gentle. Yeah, he's ready to kind of forgive, etc. And he'll overlook this and he'll overlook that. And we will say, oh my good, I'm glad to think that's the case. What a nice God he is. And he's there when I want him. He'll come and he'll answer my needs and he'll answer my prayers. And he'll just get me out of this mess so that I can then pick up my life and go on and do whatever I want to. And when I get into a mess again, all I have to do is just to call up God, and God, please come and help me. We like that kind of a God. But you see, the God who makes himself known is the God who says the things that we might think the enemy would say. Because God is being true to his character, and he warns you and warns me what kind of a God we're dealing with. These assertions are not confessions of a remorseful deity. They are the factual declarations about one who makes himself known as the God who commands our love. So it's not as if somehow God is confessing, well, yes, I have my hang-ups, just like you have your hang-ups, and I'm somehow making my way to more maturity and becoming more and more perfect. No, no. God is saying, this is who I am. I am the great I am. I am the self-sufficient being who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm making no confession. I'm making no apology. This is who I am. Take it or leave it. These are not regrettable slips of the tongue which damage his image and need to be apologized for or covered up by slick publicity gurus telling the audience that God is really not like that. Because sometimes when we're questioned, we're hesitant. We kind of want to hold back and say, well, of course, you know, you've got to read it in the context. Now, I believe in context, but I'm getting tired of the argument with respect to context. You know, everybody's denying things nowadays and said, well, yeah, I did say that, but then you've got to understand it within the context as to why I said it. And they want to kind of make some kind of excuse by appealing to context. And if we challenge them on something, they say, oh, yeah, but you didn't really read it in the context. So there's a sense in which I personally, anyway, I'm getting a little bit weary of this appeal to context. God has said what he has said in his word. The whole context is Genesis through to Revelation. And we do not need to apologize for God. That he makes himself known in these ways. So when anybody comes to us and questions us, we don't need to sort of say, yes, well, it's not quite how we would put things ourselves, because we are now living in a post-Calvary situation, a time after Christ died upon the cross. And yes, maybe the psalmist or maybe the Old Testament would speak like that, but we don't. Brothers and sisters, are you the people of the book or only half the book? You New Testament Christians, what is the Bible of the New Testament Christians? It is the Old Testament. That's the book. That's the book that makes us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be able to be bold and courageous in saying, listen, you may not like what you read here, but I'll tell you, that is my God who's speaking, and you need to think seriously about it. I wish I could recall the actual story and incident. It's just come to my mind. You know, you get these flashes of memory and something in the filing cabinet, and you read it, you know, 25, 30, 35, 40 years, 55, 60, 70 years ago, or something like that. And then it just pops out. And I've got it in my mind with one of these dear men, I think a Scottish gentleman, and he was on a train and he was going somewhere and they were talking about the gospel, he and another man. And this preacher of the gospel, he warned him about this God of wrath and God of anger and God of judgment, and warned him enough, you need to flee from the wrath to come. Now, I don't want to scare anybody into hell. I don't want to kind of use scare tactics to kind of see that you run away from hell. I don't want to do that. But I do need to be sort of honest and factual with you. If you go to the doctor because something is amiss, do you want that doctor to tell you the truth or not? Or do you want him, as it were, to kind of smooth things over so it makes you feel better, say, oh, it's not as bad as I thought it was, and it's not as bad as some of my friends were seemingly telling me that it was bad? You need a doctor who's going to tell you the truth. If you continue the way that you are going on, you are going to have a difficult time in the days, months, and years that are to come. If you don't do something now, you're going to die sooner than when you really ought. So you better buck up your ideas, and you better do something quickly so that you can address a very serious issue within you that is causing this illness and this discomfort. You may not like what he says, but he's telling you the truth. And I'm telling you the truth here, that this God that we worship is indeed a God who is a God of wrath, God of righteousness. He's a holy God. And you don't need to pluck up your ideas and to think about it. And don't imagine for one moment that you're just going to escape sometime when it suits you. And you come to Jesus maybe in 10 years, 15 years, 20 years time, when you've made plenty of money, when you've got your house, when you've got your wife, when you've got your kids, when you've got your boat, and so on. And then you can think more seriously about Christianity. No. It may well be that this night, before the clock strikes 12, you will not be turned, as it were, into a pumpkin, at least the carriage in which you're riding, the, you know, the Toyota or the Ford or whatever like that, and you may not actually end up, as it were, in rags, etc. No, but before the clock strikes tonight, this God whom we serve might very well say to you, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And then you stand before your God. Now, God's wrath is a righteous wrath. It's very positive from that perspective. And his wrath is required by his character. So I want you to understand this, that his wrath is righteous. Jesus praying in John 17 says, "Righteous Father." Psalm 119:137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Isaiah 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." I love judgment, and God's judgments are upright. Deuteronomy 31:29, "I know that after my death," says Moses, "you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." After my death, you will utterly corrupt yourself and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. You turn away from this God, there is evil that will befall you. God's wrath is a righteous wrath and leads us to consider his law and to give heed to it. Now, God's wrath is not only righteous and therefore positive, because it is the expression of his character, it is to be expected. And you wouldn't want it otherwise. If you wish to maintain the foundation of justice and law and order and be assured of safety and security and solace and peace and joy and happiness, I need that this my God is righteous in his judgments. He's not going to negotiate with the enemy in any way. He's not going to compromise. He's not going to bend over backwards. He's not going to yield at all. He will maintain the integrity of his throne. But you see, God's wrath, which is righteous, is often provoked by those that are unrighteous. Now, his wrath is not the settled mark of his character, but it is that which he is provoked to by those who are his enemies. In Horeb, writes Moses, addressing the people, "You provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you." In Judges 2, verse 12, "They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed after other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves to them, and provoked the Lord to anger." Ezra 5, and verse 12, "But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, and he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon." Psalm 78:58. "For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images." God is provoked. That's not the settled character, as it were, or mark of his nature. But it is that which he may well be provoked to, because of man's disobedience and man's rebellion. And therefore he must indeed be provoked every day, stirred every day, because of man's refusal to yield to his requirements. Now, having said that, it also needs to be said that God's wrath is restrained. It is righteous. It is revealed. It is also a restrained wrath. When Nehemiah prays, he says, "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." That's what he says about God. You know, sometimes somebody has only to say something to us and we lose it. We get angry. And we live at a time, I think, when people are getting angry very quickly. And we think of road rage and other ways in which they exhibit and express their anger. But this can be said about God. He is slow to anger. The psalmist says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and he is plenteous in mercy. In Jonah 4, verse 2, Jonah gives this as the reason why he did not want to go and preach to the people in Nineveh. He prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, that you are merciful, that you are slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." That's the picture that we are getting here, that God is long-suffering, that God is forbearing, that God is patient. Yeah, he is provoked, but not immediately. He is slow to anger. In other words, God's wrath is not wild. It isn't a burst of passion which recognizes no boundaries like a wildfire. This God of God is not indiscriminate like a bush fire and destroys everything in its path. It is not a Hiroshima-like explosion which targets everything in its way. The wrath of God is held in check by the integrity of his character. He is patient. He takes pleasure in forgiveness. He is slow to anger. And furthermore, also, there is the intercession of a mediator, which brings a degree of restraint. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. And so you have the act of a mediator. You have it in the case of Aaron and the golden calf. And God says to Moses, "Stand aside. I'm going to blast these people out of existence." And what we find is that Moses falls on his knees and he pleads. God says to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." There's something very lovely about that picture of a mediator, of a go-between, of somebody, as it were, who fills, as it were, the gap and stands before God and the people that are about to be consumed in his wrath. And here is Moses. He himself is a sinner, but he pleads and he intercedes on behalf of this people before the God who is holy. And he argues with God, and he brings arguments before God. "Remember your great name. Why should your enemy have reason and ground to blaspheme this holy name? Remember your covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Consider these things, O Lord." And then you have the account in Genesis chapter 18 and from verse 22 onwards, when Lot himself with his family was in Sodom, and God himself was going to move in the direction of Sodom and bring down brimstone and fire. And there is Abraham. If there be 50 righteous people within the city, will you consume them? Will you consume all of them? And God says, no. Oh, what about 20? No, forgive me. Bear with me for one moment. What about 10? God says, no. And here is Abraham pleading on behalf of these people. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest in the court of heaven above who acts for his own. And he is the mediator between God and man. And he pleads our case and he pleads our cause. And the wrath of God is stayed because he has himself quenched the fire of that wrath by the shedding of his own blood, that we may be embraced in the arms of divine and sovereign love. God's wrath is not only restrained, but it is redemptive. The rescue from Egypt saw God's wrath upon the Egyptians when he saved his people. The rescue from exile saw God's wrath upon the Babylonians when the people of God were able to return to Jerusalem. The rescue from eternal wrath witnesses God's wrath falling on the substitute and surety of the covenant who provides for us a way of escape from the wrath to come. And the apostle, when he writes to the churches in Galatia, he says what he similarly says in the book of Romans, but I turn to Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And there it was, on Calvary's heights, that he himself did quench the fiery wrath of a righteous God whose law had been violated. And it was on account of his substitutionary, vicarious death in my stead and in my place that I find in Jesus a refuge from the wrath to come. And God's wrath is redemptive because wrath falls not upon me, the sinner, but upon the sinless Son of God. It's not as if God dispenses with his wrath altogether. He does not. But that wrath now falls upon another who is innocent completely, that I, the guilty one, may go free. And we find, therefore, that justice and mercy come together and they kiss one another. How can it be that God can be just and God can be merciful at one and the same time? If he is just, must he not consume us? If he is going to be merciful, then justice must take a back place, as it were. But God upholds the honor of his throne and he is just. And that justice is seen in all that he did in putting his own son to death and laying on him the iniquities of us all, that we might have mercy extended to us and that we might be rescued from wrath. Christ's death on the cross was not only the greatest manifestation of love, but also the greatest display of divine wrath against the abomination and absurdity of sin. There is the display of his love at Calvary. But do you see, do you have any sight or sense of the wrath of God against sin that he was prepared to put his own beloved son to death for you and for me? How horrendous must sin be that God cannot turn a blind eye to it, but he must indeed have his law satisfied by a suitable, satisfactory sacrifice and offering. And that is what has been provided. And God says, I provide my son. He that spared not his own son, but offered himself up for us all, how will he not spare us and provide for us all things? He didn't spare him that he might spare me. And God's wrath fell upon him that upon me might fall the blessing. God's wrath is retributive. That is, judicially, God's wrath is his sentence against the system of this world and its subjects, who have by choice acted with hostility and hatefully against the government of God. The crime of men and women, you and I, if we are not in Christ, is a capital crime. The soul that sins shall die. And God is obliged by virtue of who he is to treat us justly, and justice requires God's wrath to be measured out to the guilty. The likes of many today is this: we want justice, and they cry out for justice. And why doesn't God act justly? I have news for you. God will indeed answer your prayer. If that is what you want, then that is what will be granted. And when you have justice, it's only what you deserve. So don't complain. And in hell, there can be no complaints at all. They are simply receiving what they deserve in hell. And they're receiving what, in fact, they have prayed for. They have prayed for justice. God says very well that you want justice, justice you will have. And what you need to pray for, what I need to pray for, is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't deal with me according to my just deserts. Because what do I deserve? I deserve nothing less than hell. I deserve nothing less than the wrath of God. My plea is that for Jesus' sake, you would be merciful to me. God's wrath, in closing, is a blessed truth. I don't know whether that is what you think after last week and tonight, but I pray that your heart and mind will know something of the grace and the mercy of God against the black, bleak background of his wrath, from which you have been delivered by the grace of God. And in Jesus you have now found full pardon, free pardon, and you have found peace and life evermore. You're now thankful for that wrath, which even in itself may very well have driven you from Sinai to Calvary, from the place where you were wounded to the place where you would find healing, from the place where you heard the verdict that you're guilty and the sentence was passed, namely death, and you have been driven to the place where you have life, and that more abundantly. Brothers and sisters, may we be thankful that his wrath is the expression of his love. That's what it is. Is there any love in hell? Yes. His wrath. Because wrath is merely the flip side of his love. It is the wrath of the God who is jealous, and the God who is true to his very nature and to his very character. God is angry, but God is love. And I trust that those of you who might even feel anything tonight of some concern about the state of your own soul, I leave you with this: that the God who is a God of wrath is a God of love indeed, and that he sent his Son to die for sinners just like you and me. And if you cry out to him, he will indeed heed your cry. If you plead with him, he will forgive you your sins, and you will find in the Lord Jesus Christ life, and that more abundantly. Hasten whilst you may, that you may have him to be your Father, and the one who will be your guard and your guide all the days of your life. Amen.